And I'm going to read from verses 19 through 26 in John chapter 4. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, as we looked at being devoted to the family, being devoted to the fellowship of Jesus Christ and what that meant. And today, we're going to look at what it means to be devoted to the true worship of God. And so our theme has been worship, that we gather together every week to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what does that mean, and how should we worship? That's what we're going to look at this morning. As we're talking about devoted to God's church, we want to be devoted to the true worship of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning with the desire to know you, to worship you, to honor you and glorify your holy name. And so, Father, speak to us this morning out of your word, that we may continue to learn to worship you truly, to be a true worshiper as your people, so that when we gather together as the family of God, that, Father, that we are not worshiping ourselves, that we're not worshiping idols, but, Father, that we are worshiping the living God. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 2012, Union Theological Seminary, which is a Christian seminary in Manhattan, in 2019, Union Theological Seminary held a chapel service for its students where they gathered together around plants to confess their sins to the plants, to repent and pray to the plants. The seminary called it a beautiful, moving ceremony. It begs the question for us this morning, does the Father care how his children worship him? In Exodus, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32, we get a picture of how much God cares about how his people worship him. In Exodus 32, the people, Moses has gone up to the mountain and has been gone a long while, and so they start to wonder, and they come to Aaron and they ask Aaron to make them an idol. He makes them a golden calf. Remember this story, right? You know, where, you know, he tells Moses later, "I just threw it in the fire and out came this calf." And so they turn away from the true worship of God and they worship this golden calf. And it's not that they turned to a pagan idol. What they did is they created an image of God, a golden calf, and they slapped Yahweh's name on it. and they begin to worship him. Listen to what the scripture says here in Exodus 32 concerning this. It says, this is God's response to what they did. He says to them, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up of the land of Egypt.'" So God now says, who you brought up the land of Egypt. He says, "For they have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Does God care about how his children worship? In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 1 through 19, is the Pharisees come up to Jesus, and they ask Jesus, they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, the Pharisees weren't concerned about hygiene. They weren't concerned about whether the disciples were being hygienic before they ate food. It was a ritual, a worship ritual, and so they were concerned about that they were breaking this tradition of the elders. And what is Jesus' response to them? He says to the Pharisees, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Does the Father care about how his children worship him? And the answer is yes. God cares about how we worship him. Now, why does the Father care about how his children worship him? And so, in asking this question and exploring this issue, I'm not so concerned that some of us will decide that it's good, right, and holy to pray and repent to potted plants. I'm not too concerned about that happening here. And so, that would be straight-up idolatry, right? And so, none of us would think otherwise. And because God has said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so to pray to a potted plant would be have a god before him, right? And so I'm not concerned about that. But our concern about this issue, about God as God's people, is the idolatry of worship. The idolatry of worship. That we could falsely worship God, even though we don't make golden calves anymore or bow down to potted plants, we could still make idols out of worship and slap God's name on it, right? And say, "This is of God," and when it's not. Or we could be like the Pharisees and just go through the motions and put the forms of worship in our traditions of over the Word of God like they did, and making our worship vain and our hearts far from him. And so God cares how we worship. And the reason why he cares is because if we worship him wrongly and falsely, we are committing idolatry. And so he cares. And see, there are two ways to commit idolatry and break the first and second commandments, right? First commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." The second commandment, "You shall not make a carved image or any likeness in heaven or in earth," right? And so there are two ways we can break those commandments. One, we can worship something or someone other than God. That would be breaking the first commandment, right? And the second way is that we can worship the true God. We can worship God in the wrong way. That would be breaking the second commandment. in that. And so there's two ways we commit idolatry, by either worshiping something we shouldn't or worshiping God in the wrong way. Now, we are much more likely in our personal worship, in our lives, to do the first, to have our own idols, whether it be sports or our job or family or fishing or golfing or whatever it may be in that. And in the second, we're more likely to do that in corporate worship as we gather together as God's people. Either way, God cares how we worship Him. For to worship falsely, to worship God falsely, is to commit idolatry. It is to sin before a just and holy God who will share His glory with no one and no other thing. And so we must be concerned about, as His children, about how we worship God. Now, how does it happen? How could we, as Baptists who desire to be biblical, right, in everything that we do, how do we end up falsely worshiping God and committing adultery? If our desire is to be the people of the Word and to follow God's Word, how is it then that we could end up, especially in the second way, worshiping God in the wrong way in that? Well, let me give you three things. One, what we'll worship. One, and that's simply, we could worship God wrongly when we decide that we'll just do whatever we want to do in worship for the sake of pleasing ourselves and not God. Let me give you an example. A lot of churches do this, and so I'm not picking on any one church when I give this example, but a lot of churches do this, and will worship is where a church might offer an 8 a.m. traditional service, traditional being hymns, right? And then they'll offer a 10:40 or 11 a.m. blended or contemporary service because they're more concerned about the style of music than they are of gathering God's people together to worship Him. You see, God would have His people gathered together, all of them together, and focus on worshiping Him than the musical style. One musical style is not more godly than the other. And if we put our personal preference, we're saying that is more important to us than coming together with God's people and worshiping Him. And so that's will worship. That's the term the Puritans used when saying that we care about, we want to worship God in our way and not in God's way. The second way this could happen as Baptists is we can decide that you hear a lot of people say things like, especially in singing, when singing's really passionate and you hear people say, "Well, that was really worship," right? But they would never call the preaching of God's Word worship. But the preaching of God's Word is worship, isn't it? Yes. And so this is called, I call this ecstatic empty worship. Ecstatic empty worship. Emotion for the sake of emotion. Of being emotional without giving thought to the content of worship or who we are worshiping. And even in ecstatic worship that seems very passionate, people's hearts can still be far from God, can't they? An example of this is churches that do 40 minutes of continuous worship music of three continuous songs, right? Three songs, but it's 40 minutes long, and it's followed by 20 minutes of sappy, sentimental, 3 points and a poem preaching. It may be inspiring, and it may be passionate without engaging the mind, the content, without thinking about who God is and why you're there to worship Him. The third way even Baptists could do this, and probably more Baptist churches do it the third way than the second way, is esoteric lip service worship. Now, these are names I've made up, the second and third one in that. But basically what it is, it's worship that is mere form, where we engage the mind, but never the emotions. That we go through the motions or forms of worship simply without caring or thinking about the fact that we have gathered together to commune with the living God. We've gathered together to worship Him. And even there in this type of worship, hearts can still be far from God. Even though it might be orthodox belief in worship, right? We're preaching the Word of God. We're saying the Lord's Prayer. We believe all the right doctrines. Even though that might be true of us, but you can still believe rightly and still be soulless, lifeless, and unemotional in your worship. And where you have lectures instead of sermons and forms of worship that are mere ritual to be going through so that you can say, hey, I went to church. We did this. And so it may engage the mind, but it never inspires or moves anyone who is there. And so that's how even as Baptists that we can go wrong in worship. Well, what does it mean then to worship God? What does it mean to worship God? Let me give you a definition, and then we're going to look at our text in John here, chapter 4, concerning worship. How do we devote ourselves to the worship of God the Father rightly so that we can give Him true worship? So what does it mean to worship God? To worship the Father is to ascribe worth to Him. To worship the Father is to honor Him. To honor Him means to recognize and feel the worth of who He is and ascribe honor to Him in all the ways appropriate to His character. To worship the Father is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To worship the Father is to know Him and follow Him and obey His word. Worship is a way of rejoicing in God and His worth and what He has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so when we worship the Father, we show our love for Him. We boast in and glorify in His Son, Jesus Christ. We give praise back out of gratitude and the fact that He has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. And so we worship, we pour out praise to Him because we love the Father for what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's to worship. But to worship rightly, to worship truly, it involves a recognition of who God is and what He has done, and how He, through His word, has prescribed for us, we are to worship Him. And so from our text today, and here in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26, we're going to look at three major principles about worshiping God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And then from these principles will come how we are to worship God the Father as His children when we gather together as His people. So the first one is God is to be worshipped everywhere and at all times in the right way. God is to be worshipped everywhere and at all times in the right way. Look with me at verses 19 through 20. Well, let me step back for a moment and give a little context in John chapter 4 here. Jesus has been meeting with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. He has told her that about her life, right? That she had five husbands, and the guy she's living with now currently is her husband. And so because of Jesus telling her the truth, sharing her with her life, she says to him in verse 19, she asks him this question. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And so basically she's saying, because of the fact that you're able to peer into my life and tell me these truths, that, you know, that's what a prophet does. The prophets of the Old Testament did. And so she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." She says, "Our fathers worshipped on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. And so perceiving the fact that Jesus was a prophet, she asks him, she makes this statement, and she could have for various reasons made the statement, maybe to deflect the conversation, maybe because she was wanting to know how does she atone then for her sin, rightly worship God in that sense. Either way, she asked the question, you say in Jerusalem is the place, our fathers worship on this mountain, but in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And so the first thing we notice from these verses is that not all worship is true and right worship of God. Not all worship is true and right worship of God in that. And so we see that. And so, and why? Because Jesus' answer, he says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father. And the Jews had said that Jerusalem, not just the Jews, but God's word, right? Through his promise to David that his son would build a temple, that God had said this is the place for the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. And so there was a right place and a wrong place and a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. And the Samaritans were doing it in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And here's the truth, is that not all worship is right worship of God. And part of the reason is of our sin, right? You see, there's a God that we want, and the God who is. And the two are not the same. There's a God we want, and there's a God who is, and often the two are not the same. And so we got to be careful that we not all worship is right worship of God. And so she makes this statement, our fathers worship on the mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is where the people ought to worship. And so there are people who say, even among Baptists, that say that you can worship God any way you want as long as you are sincere. Have you heard that? And therefore, I don't need to go and gather with God's people. I can worship them under the tree next to the lake while I throw my fishing line into the water, right? I've heard that. I can worship God in nature in that. And no, that wasn't true under the Old Testament, and it's not true under the New Testament. You can't worship God any way you want to. You see, the context here is that the Samaritans, they only followed the first five books of the Old Testament, to which they had made some changes. Now, what changes did they make? Well, if you remember when Joshua and the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, they got to these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And they read on one of them, Mount Ebal, the curses, right? And on Mount Gerizim, they read the blessings. And then what happened is when they were done with that, Joshua and the people built an altar on Mount Ebal and made atonement for their sins to cover the curses, right? And so it wasn't on Mount Gerizim where the blessings were, but on Mount Ebal where they built the altar. Well, what the Samaritans did is they tore down the altar on Mount Ebal and built one in a temple, later a temple, on Mount Gerizim, and said, this is where you're supposed to worship God, despite the fact that in the Old Testament, it was on the other mountain in there. And so in their first five books, they changed that in the scriptures, and they changed it to say Mount Gerizim. And so they made that their own worship around that in sacrifices to God. And so they were worshiping not only in the wrong place, but in the wrong way. And so you can't worship God. All worship is true worship. And so the word of God was clear about the time and place of worship in Jerusalem and about the how and when and what of the worship of God. And so sincerity isn't important. I'm sure the Samaritans were sincere. But what is actually, they were violating the word and command of God. And so we see here by Jesus' statement that's going to come, not only her statement that they had claimed that Jerusalem was the place to worship, but also that the statement Jesus is going to make that not any worship is right worship before God. And so that's very important. And remember that as we worship God everywhere and all times in the right way is the key, right? That's the key to our worship of God in that. And so the second thing under them that we want to see is that Jesus responds and lets and tells us that the time has come, the hour is coming, and of course we know it is now here, for God's people to worship him everywhere and at all times in the right way. In other words, in all of life. Worship's no longer consigned to the temple, is it? The temple's gone. Under the new covenant with Jesus, now we are to worship God with all of our life. Paul says this, right, when he says, "In whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God," right? And so we worship God with all our lives in that, but we are still called to worship him rightly. And so with this statement here where he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." With that statement, Jesus sets forth the primacy of worship in every believer's life. That worship is what we were created for, and worship is what we were saved for. This is the primacy of worship. That when he died on the cross for our sins, he did away with the temple sacrifice, and sacrifice then had moved away from animals to now praise. That's what we give. Right? We give a sacrifice of praise to God, and it's moved away from a time and place to all of life. All our life should be a time of praise and worship to God. And so the place of worship is no longer geographical. Rather, it's ecclesiastical, meaning the place, wherever the place of people, God's people are assembled, that's where God, where the worship of God takes place corporately. And so this means that now worship is no longer tied to any location. We say we're going to church, don't we? But really what is happening is the church, God's people, are coming and gathering in that. And so in the old Scottish tradition, the word for church is kirk. And so they would always gather out the doors and go in together, and they would say, "The kirk is going in." Because we don't go to church. We are the church, and we gather together to worship God in that. And so the hour has come that we are to worship him in all of life. And so whether we are gathered, we can worship him. But even individually, we are to worship God in all that we do in that. Why? Because Scripture and now God's presence was in the temple, but God's presence now dwells in us, doesn't it? Through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so wherever we're at, we can worship God in that. And so that's why even as we gather as God's people, we must never come to church, never gather. Maybe I should stop using that phrase. Maybe never gather together and thinking that we're coming to the place of worship. We're not coming to the place of worship, are we? And the church, this building, is just a place of fellowship where Christians gather together to worship, to unite together in worship. The Reverend Tony Evans, he says it this way, "If you limit worship to where you are, the minute you leave that place of worship, you leave your attitude of worship behind like a crumpled up church bulletin." That's why we can and should worship God wherever we find ourselves in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean we don't gather together. Of course, we gather together as God's people to corporately worship him. But that also means why the true test of worship is not the building we are in or the hymns or songs that we sing, or the length of prayers that we pray, or the beauty of the worship center or sanctuary, or the greatness of the preaching, but rather if we walk away saying, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised."
Amen.
Instead of walking away focused on what form of worship took or what style of music was played, we can be fairly certain which one of those is true worship. Now, is worship, and so when we gather together as God's people, we are to worship Him, and we're to worship Him rightly, because God cares about how we worship Him. And that leads to the second principle here that we find in our text, that God is to be worshiped in response to the revelation of His Word. God is to be worshiped in response to the revelation of His Word. Look at what Jesus says here. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship for what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And so what we see here, first of all, is that true worship involves worshiping what is true about God. True worship worshiping about what is true about God. Because if you worship what is false about God, that's idolatry, right? That's false worship. And so true worship also involves worshiping what is true about God. And so what that means as Christians, we can't rightly worship God if we don't know Him. You can't rightly worship God if you don't know Him. And you can't rightly worship God if you're thinking about God is wrong. That's idolatry. To worship God any way you think is idolatry. God told us who He is and how to worship Him in that. And one way that Christians today rightly think about God is they take the scripture, "God is love," and they say, "God is love, I can therefore sin and God will never judge me," right? And so we have this God, they have this picture of God who doesn't really care about our sin. You can just go do whatever you want to do. That's wrong thinking about God, isn't it?
Amen.
And you can't rightly worship God if that's your thinking about God. And so like some pastor, a pastor I know from back in Missouri, his name is important. He wrote a book against the fact that, God, or he wrote about God's love, and he said, God isn't really wrathful. And so when the Bible speaks about wrath, it really doesn't mean what it's saying. It's basically what he says in his book in that. Because if God is love, He would never judge people, right? And that's not what the Bible says. And so we have to think rightly about God to rightly worship Him. And so our worship must be in accordance with God's revelation of Himself, with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because here Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, Jesus is saying, you're not really rightly worshiping. In fact, you're practicing idolatry in that. And so so we must know who and how we're to worship. Because if we're confused about who we're worshiping, then we're confused about God, aren't we? And then we're confused about what we're to do and how we're to live. Now, in the first two of the Ten Commandments that I mentioned earlier, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before you, and you shall not make for yourself any carved image or image a likeness in heaven and earth," these commands tell us that we are to worship God alone, right? And that we're to that God is sovereign about over how we're to relate to Him, think about Him, and worship Him. Not according to our own human will or designs, but according to how He has revealed Himself, who He is, and what He has done. And so here are the implications of this. If true worship involves worshiping what is true about God, then God's own word must govern not only our knowledge of God, but also our worship of Him. You see, a lot of churches want to say that, you know, they believe the Bible, they believe what it says about God, but then they'll say the Bible says nothing about how we're to worship God, so you can do whatever you want to. But that just isn't true. If the Bible governs our knowledge about God, it also governs how we're to worship God. And secondly here, God's own character, what we know from his word, right? His word is what tells us about his character. His own character must govern our worship of him. As we talked briefly in Sunday school about God's character, we talked about how God doesn't lie, right? And if God doesn't lie, then everything we do in worship ought to be truthful. That means the songs we sing ought to have nothing but truth in them. And so there's one popular worship song out there called Reckless Love, about how God's love is reckless. That's a lie. God's love is not reckless. And therefore, we'll never sing that song here at North Stafford Baptist Church, because we would be singing a lie. And so God's character tells us how we're to worship him. And thirdly, we see that God is serious about worship. And God's seriousness about worship is displayed in his actions against those who worship him in a wrong way, who turn from his word and worship him falsely. If you're not convinced that God is concerned about how we worship him, if I haven't convinced you yet, let me just give you a few examples. The golden calf, I already mentioned that, right? And his response at the end, where he wants to destroy him and make of Moses a great nation. Ananias and Sapphira, their bringing of their gifts was an act of worship, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and both of them died. Nadab and Abihu, brothers who offered strange fire, right? And they died. The rejection of Saul's unprescribed worship, and he was rejected as king. Or David and Uzziah and the movement of the ark. Uzziah touches the ark, what he's not supposed to, and he dies. The rejection of pagan rituals that had crept in to the Jewish worship in Jeremiah's day, so that they were even sacrificing their own children. And so God's response is that they're doing things that have never entered my mind for them to do. God cares about how we worship him. And so his word is important here. God is to be worshiped in response to his word, in response to his revelation. And you see here, Jesus says, he says, for salvation is from the Jews. Now he isn't being trying to be superior, right? He's not trying to say, boy, the Jews are better than the Gentiles. What he's saying is, where did salvation come from? God chose his people, and through that line, the Messiah came. And so salvation is from Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this revelation of his word starts with the revelation of Jesus Christ into our hearts and minds, doesn't it? That to worship God rightly and truly, it first is a response from us to a revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us on the cross. We worship God because he loved us and he gave his son to us as a propitiation for our sins, for the forgiveness of sin, and he bore our wrath, God's wrath for us on our behalf. And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God of himself, and it's only because God has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ and redeemed us through his Holy Spirit that we can rightly and truly worship God. You see, if you're not a Christian, you can't rightly and truly worship God. Only Christians can, because they understand who God is and they understand who Jesus is, that he's the Son of the living God. And so this means you first must be a Christian to worship God truly. You must be born again. And secondly, You worship him out of gratitude for who he is and what he has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We worship God because he's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And he has forgiven us of our sin, and he's brought us from death to life. And so out of gratitude for what he has done, we worship him. God has done this for he seeks those who would worship him. He seeks true worshipers. That's the third point here, that God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, for he seeks true worshipers. Listen to what Jesus says. He goes on in verses 23 and 24. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." True worshipers are the ones who will worship the Father. And this here speaks to the corporate aspect of our worship together. True worshipers, it's plural. And so Jesus in this passage says that the time has come, and because he has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he's going to die on the cross and raise from the dead, that the old covenant is going to pass away and the new covenant has come in the person of Jesus Christ. The time has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, because these are the kinds of worshipers the Father is seeking. He is seeking people after his own heart to worship him truly. See, otherwise, worship becomes vain and empty when it's not done in spirit and truth, because it not be true worship. So that begs the question, what does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Verse 24 helps us answer that question. It says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The key there is God is spirit, right? And that term, that phrase, that truth about God, that God is spirit, it guides the fact that we worship him in spirit and truth. And so the first thing we see here, that God is to be worshiped in spirit because God is spirit. He's to be worshiped in spirit because God is spirit. And so our spirits are to commune with God. And when we worship him, we're communing with God. And so our spirit must worship God who is spirit. What does that mean then, to worship God in spirit? It means, first of all, that our worship is willing. That its worship is willing as every person's heart moves them. It means we don't force anyone to worship, right? Your worship must be willing. It must flow out of a heart of gratitude. When you worship in spirit, it flows naturally. When you think about when they went to build the temple and God gave commands about that and gathering all the gold and the resources, right? They sent out a call and people came and gave willingly, and they gave so much, what did they have to do? They said, "Oh, whoa, stop. We got enough." But then when you get to but in the golden calf incident, when they come to Aaron, Aaron says, "Hey, go to all these people and take their earrings." And it wasn't willing at that point. That false worship wasn't willing. And so it must, if we're to worship God in spirit, it must be willing. Secondly, we must have a desire to commune with the living God. If you have no desire to come to church and meet the living God, you're not going to rightly worship him in the spirit. Because as a Christian, as a born-again child of God, you want to commune. You have a desire to commune with him, to know him, and to be known by him in that. And thirdly, it must be carefully and orderly so that you're not carried away by emotion and sentimentality. There's nothing wrong with emotion in worship. I hope what God has done for you creates some emotion, some heartfelt gratitude and thanks. But when we worship in the Spirit, we must do it carefully and orderly so that we're not carried away by emotionalism or sentimentality. And so God is spirit, and when we worship him, we must engage our spirit, for only the spiritual man knows the mind of Christ, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so only when we've had our spirits quickened by the Holy Spirit and have passed from death to life can we even begin to worship God. You see, the spirit still dead in sin cannot worship God. It also follows then that a Christian who is steeped in sin, who has failed to confess their sin and find forgiveness and cleansing, will have a hard time worshiping God. Because God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit. And when we worship God in spirit, we must engage not just the body, but the soul and the heart. Our affections for God must come alive. Otherwise, our worship toward God is in danger of being vain and dead. And so we must worship God with the vital affections of reverence, right? And so how do we worship God in spirit? We have reverence and awe for him of who he is. And contrition, that our worship always involves contrition, not just going through the motion of confessing our sin, but actually being contrite about our sin. Trust, thankfulness, and joy ought to be all these affections and emotions that are stirred up when we worship God and his son, Jesus Christ. You see, reverence for his holiness ought to produce awe and fear in us. Contrition and brokenness over our sin and trust ought to produce trust and confidence in his promises. Thankfulness for his blessings ought to produce joy because he has given us his son and the forgiveness of sin. To engage our affections then is to allow for a deeper intimacy and delight in our Lord. John Piper says it this way, and John Piper is one of those preachers whose affections are seen when he preaches. If you've ever seen him preach live, he's one of the most passionate preachers there is today. He says this, "In the end, the heart longs not for any of God's good gifts, but for God himself. To see him and know him and be in his presence is the soul's final feast. Beyond this, there is no quest. Words fail. We call it pleasure, joy, delight. But these are weaker points to the unspeakable experience." These affections are not something that we work up by the will. We don't just show up and say, I will to have all this emotion and affections. And that's why passionate singing cannot necessarily be worship. Right? Because your heart could still be far from God. That's why 40 minutes of worship can still leave a person far from God. Because it's not something you work up by the will. You see, you don't work up grief, do you? But you feel grief over the death of a loved one. You don't work up fear. It comes to you when you're scared, right? And you don't stare at a sunset or a sunrise and say, "Now I will be overwhelmed by its beauty." You just don't do that. It's the same with God. When we worship him, we don't contrive emotion. It flows out of standing in his holy, infinite, majestic presence and being overwhelmed by his glory and his grace. When our spirit communes with God's spirit, we can't help but have that spontaneous flow of emotion, whether it be reverence, whether it be contrition. Woe is me, I am done. I'm a person of unclean lips among people of unclean lips, said the prophet Isaiah. Whether it be thankfulness or joy. You see, we don't need to tell ourselves, "Now I will be overwhelmed by the glory, honor, and power of God," do we? We are moved because God moves us by his love that he has poured into our hearts through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. See, we worship God out of gratitude for what he has done. We praise God because of who he is and what he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We honor and glorify God for we have hearts busting out in praise. Our worship for God springs for our love for Him, and we long for our spirit to commune with God's spirit. You see, the child longs for the Father. The child wants to know the Father. The child wants to be like the Father. And so ultimately, we are to worship God, not because it's a duty or an obligation. Certainly there is that aspect to it, but we worship God because we desire to, because we can't but help to, because it's what we feel that flows out of our hearts in that. And so this is what helps keep worship from being empty and dry or just an emotion that we go through. Worship becomes real and true when we express our affection for God in the heart because there's something there to express, not because it's simply our moral obligation, but we have a desire to praise the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate this from the point of marriage. And of course, I always use myself as an example in this. When I first got married to Marcy, she would often ask me to do something for her, right? That's natural. She'd ask me, do you feel like doing this for me? And that's how she would ask it. And so I would say something stupid like this. No, I don't feel like doing it for you, but I'll do it anyway because it's the right thing to do since I'm your husband, and husbands love their wives. That's what I would say to her. Needless to say, the answer didn't impress her, and nor should it have. You see, basically I told her, I won't do it because I love you. I will do it because I'm married to you. Like I said, at first I didn't understand this, and I couldn't understand why she would get upset because I said I would do it, right? And it took me a long time to realize that Marcia wanted me to do things for her out of my love for her. Serving her should bring me pleasure and her joy, not just fulfill some marriage obligation. And so if our spouses are unhappy in our marriage and when we never express any feeling or emotion or affection toward them in the midst of duty, why do we think that God would settle for anything less? We can sit in the chair, we can stand, we can sing, we can read, we can listen, we can clap, but it'll not be true worship if our heart is far from Him. Unless we're moved by our spirit for God, whether it be awe or trust or thankfulness or joy or sorrow over our sin, our acts of worship will be void and of any value. They'll be vain. Our hearts will be far from God. Yes, it is our duty to worship God, but not in that way. True worship happens when we delight ourselves in God. When we worship in gladness, yes, we fulfill our duty. Be glad in the Lord and praise Him. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, we are worshiping Him. When we must thirst for Him as if in a dry and parched land. We must long for Him as a deer longs for the water. This is worshiping the Father in spirit. God doesn't want us just to fulfill some moral obligation to worship Him as if just showing up at a church service ever could. But to worship the Lord with gladness, to enter His courts with praise, to say that this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. To say with the psalmist, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Amen. That is to worship the Father in spirit. But God doesn't just want us to worship in spirit, because that could become mere emotionalism, right? He also wants us to worship in truth. God is to be worshipped in truth. And this is what Jesus says here in these verses 23 and 24. God is spirit, and God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You see, we cannot divorce worship from truth. The Father seeks worshipers who worship Him in truth. Our affection for the Father must be rooted and built up in biblical truth in His Word. We must not be like the Samaritans who worshipped what they did not know. We must worship what we do know. And so therefore, the foundation of our worship is the nature and character of God. The foundation of our worship is the nature and character of God. Our affections in worship must be joined with the truth of who God is and what he has done. God is spirit. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? God is love. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? That God is just and holy. Holy, holy, holy. He's so holy, he had to say it three times. That tells us something about God in there. And so our affections in worship, which are good, it's good to have affection and worship emotion. They must be tied with the truth of who God is and what he has done. We glorify God with our affections, but only when we truly comprehend him. And so Jesus tells us God is spirit. And so let us never settle for an incomplete knowledge of our living Lord. And so we can't settle for just getting by, right? That's why we study God's word. And that's why we have Bible studies and Sunday school and do all those things, disciple one another. It's because we don't want to just get by. We truly want to know him and his word so that we might adequately worship him. And the more we know about his grace, won't that produce more gratitude in your heart for him? The more you know about his love, won't that produce more gratitude and love for him and for others? And so we don't want to just get by. We don't want to just worship in spirit. We don't want to fall in the trap of emotionalism. But if we have the truth, if we just have the truth, we're just dry and stale like the Pharisees, right? So that's why Jesus says, worship him in spirit and in truth. But because either way, even if you have emotion without truth, you can still have a heart far from him. And if you have truth without emotion, you have a dead orthodoxy or a mere intellectualism, and your heart is still far from God. And so let us worship God in spirit and in truth. And we do that by knowing who God is and his character. But also, when we talk about worshiping in truth, we understand, part of that is understanding the gospel. We must know the gospel and understand the gospel. We must know that we are not only created to worship God, but that God saved us to worship him. That we might be true worshipers, his people who pronounce, proclaim, as Peter says, his excellent praises. And so we must understand that we were created to worship God and we were saved to worship him. That's a truth that's important. And so we must know that we were created for praise. I think this reminds me of a story that if we forget why, if we lose sight of the big picture, then we'll miss out on truly worshiping God. And so it reminds me of a story about a little boy who lived out in the country around the turn of the century, and he had never traveled. He had never seen a traveling circus, and so you know, a circus used to travel all over the country and go to from town to town. And so he had never seen one, and one was coming to his town one Saturday, and so he asked his father for permission to go, and his dad said that he could go provided that his chores were done early that day. And so that Saturday came, and he got up and finished his chores early, and the boy asked his father for some money to go to the circus. So his dad reached down in his pocket and gave him a dollar bill. That was a lot of money back then in that. And so gave him a dollar bill. And that was more money than the boy had ever seen at one time. And so he went on his way, excited about seeing the circus. And as he approached the town, the people were lined the streets to see the circus go by. People were peering through the line. So he came up and peering through the line at one point. He got a glimpse of the circus parade. They always had a parade going through town as they arrived. And he got a glimpse of this parade. And he saw the animals in cages and the marching bands, the clowns bringing up the rear of the parade. He was so excited by what he saw. And so when the last clown passed, he reached in his pocket and he handed that clown his precious dollar bill. See, thinking he had seen the circus when he had only seen the parade. he turned around and went home. You see, if we don't tie our worship of God to the truth, we'll miss the big picture. And we'll think we've saw the circus when all we saw was the parade. We'll think we've encountered God when all we did was go through forms of worship. And so that's how I think a lot of people get caught up in forms of worship, in styles of music. They mistake the parade for the circus. They mistake the singing, the scripture reading, the prayers, the preaching, the Lord's Supper, and so on, for worshiping God. For they don't know who God is and understand what he seeks for them. The Father seeks true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And that's why we can't know God unless he has revealed himself, first of all, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that means God's word is critical to how we worship him. And so from it, we know who God is, but from it, we know what worship is, and from it, we know how to worship. And that's why we talk about, and you've heard us probably say this before, that in our worship, we read the word, right? In fact, that's the first thing we do in our church service. We read the word of God. Then we pray the word, right? We pray the word. We've read the word, now we're praying the word back to God. But we also sing the word, don't we? And so we try to make sure all the songs we sing are true about who God is and who we are. And then we hear the word. We hear the preaching of God's word. And so it's through the preaching of God's word that God pours out his grace into our hearts. And then we see the word. That's the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a demonstration of the gospel, isn't it? So we're seeing the word of God in display. And so that's why everything we do it because it guides us by the word of God. If the word of God doesn't say to do it, well, we're not doing it. Which is why we don't do skits in church service. And a lot of other things that churches do, like have drive-in car services. And I don't mean like they did for COVID. I mean they actually have like a drive-in theater service type thing just because they're doing movies as sermons type thing. So we don't do these things. The word of God directs us in our worship. And finally, worshiping God in truth means that worship must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, doesn't he? He says, let everything be done properly or decently, some translations, and in order. Why? Because God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And so we do everything properly, decently, and in order. And so that's why we follow a worship guide. There's nothing magical about our worship guide. There's nothing magical about our order of worship. We could change our order of worship. We could do the sermon up front. Nothing against that. The only thing is that we have all the elements, but we can make it any order we want to in that. And so, but as long as we have an order, that's what we're commanded, right? To do everything decently in an order. And so that's why we produce a worship guide to help guide us and keep us orderly, because God wants us to worship him decently in an order. You see, form is not the issue in worship. Hymns, choruses, chants, with or without instruments, that doesn't matter. Worship isn't simply about stimulating the intellect or entertaining the emotions. It's about an encounter with the living God. And when that happens, the intellect will be engaged and the affections will be moved. So what matters is that we see, comprehend, and engage the living Christ. And so we must be conscious when we come together on Sunday mornings as the people of God, we must be conscious that we don't sing and read scripture and, and preach in order to lead us into the presence of God. First of all, I can never lead you into the presence of God. But we do that because God draws us into his presence to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so as we come together, we must always be conscious that we stand before a holy, infinite, majestic, almighty God, who's the maker of heavens and earth, who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And it's in him, in Jesus Christ, that we find the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But the sad thing, I think, for many people, if we're not careful, is that even though we stand in the presence of God, and we stand in that the presence of that which is more precious and beautiful than anything we can imagine, we're just happy to see the pictures rather than the real thing. We're content with the muddy waters of this earth rather than the springs of living water offered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the good news is God is seeking true worshipers. That God is active. Even when we fall short, when we fail, when we get off track, it says God is seeking true worshipers. You see, it's not left up to us, thank God. Amen? Amen. That God is seeking true worshipers. And so he's seeking those who want to gather together as his people and give him praise. He's seeking those who are willing to be obedient to his word and to follow his son, Jesus Christ. God is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth in that. And so we come together as God's people not to be wowed by the music or by the preaching or by the rich, but by the riches of God's grace in our lives. That's why we come together. And we're not just partaking of our Lord's Supper as a ritual. Yes, we do it every week, but it's not just a ritual to go through, but to say, hey, I took the Lord's Supper, I'm good to go for another week. That's not why we take the Lord's Supper in that. Rather, we take the Lord's Supper because we're rejoicing in the truth that Christ's body was broken and his blood was spilt that we might have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That God poured his wrath upon Christ and not upon us. That's why we come together. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have come together as little children, our hands empty and out, held out, for we're desperate for an encounter with our Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I hope that's how you feel every time you come a Sunday morning, that you're desperate to encounter God, to hear from him, to encounter his grace and his mercy. And the Lord's Supper is just a demonstration of that. It reminds us what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we have come together to be satisfied in Christ Jesus. We have come together to treasure Christ Jesus. We've come together to glorify Christ Jesus, not to satisfy our preferences in worship. Worship is a family meeting with God where we get to tell God that we love him, that we love him and we thank him for his grace and mercy in our lives through his son, Jesus Christ. So when you come together, remember God is seeking true worshipers. And you can't help but be transformed by his majestic wonder. You can't help but be transformed by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are so grateful that you have sought us out through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that you have given us your word that tells us about who you are and how we're to worship you. And we're so grateful that you have made us your children and that we can call you Father. That Father, that you have given us a treasure, a prize, complete satisfaction in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we praise you we thank you. May not just our time together on Sunday mornings, but all of our life be worship and praise to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Take a few moments, if you would.